Today in the book of Luke, we find the institution of a very important meal. Jesus is going to show us what the Passover meal of old has been pointing the Jewish people to for the centuries. This family meal has many implications that may not seem as cut and dry as you once thought. Let's pay attention today and be sure to understand the joy of communion with God in the Lord's Supper and celebrate the goodness of God as we participate in the meal together. Let's listen to the story today in the book of Luke.
Almost all of us have something special that we do for people on their birthday. My guess is you're not the kind of family that eats cake and drinks punch every night of the week. So chances are when there's a special event, and generally it's around birthdays or big anniversaries, you'll break out the cake, you'll offer up some punch. This is our way of celebrating people and celebrating a special, why somebody is special in the family. Well, I did a little bit of research this week on how other cultures celebrate people's birthdays. And here's something that I learned. Most of the rest of the world is weird in the way that they celebrate other people's birthdays. For example, did you know that in the UK, they will offer people bumps for their birthday? Here's what a bump is. They will hold you by your arms and by your legs, and they'll kind of flip you up in the air for every year of your birth, which means the Queen of England would have to go through this a whole bunch of times on her birthday. It's a pretty weird tradition, but in the Caribbean, in some islands, to bless you and to kind of ward off the bad spirits, they'll throw flour. No kidding, throw flour in your face. This is such a big deal on your birthday that birthday girls and birthday boys will sometimes wet their face so that when they get smashed with a face full of flour, they can carry it around on their face all day long. Everybody knows, hey, it's their birthday. In Hungary, they'll sometimes pull on your earlobes as a way of saying good luck for the next year. In Germany, in a few small cities in Germany, if you reach the age of 30 years old and you're a male and you're still single, on your birthday, the people of town expect you to get up early in the morning and to sweep the city, the stairs of the city courthouse, so to speak. You have to keep sweeping those stairs until a pretty woman comes by and gives you a kiss on your 30th birthday. Because you're telling the city in Germany, hey, everybody, I'm single, I'm 30 years old, I have a pretty clean house, why don't one of you pretty girls come and marry me? It's my birthday. In Canada, no kidding, the family will kind of, well, they'll hide around the house and wait for the most inopportune moment where they will jump up and they'll smear butter or they'll smear grease on your face as making you the person of honor on your birthday. And this is no exaggeration, but these people are just flat out weird. In Lucerne, Switzerland, parents will pay money for somebody to dress up like an evil clown. And that evil clown will follow you all day long and will terrorize you all day long, looking for the perfect opportunity to smash a cake or a pie in your face so that everybody gets to know it's your birthday. Those are just weird birthday traditions, but did you know, if you're in the Ranger Regiment here on Fort Benning, Georgia, we also have a tradition. They will hogtie you and beat you up. This is no kidding. We were giving my commander his birthday present. This is my commander's birthday present when I was still in the Army and in the Ranger Regiment. It was our way of telling him we love you by hogtying him and beating you up. What we're going to do in just a few moments is celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I want us to take the Lord's Supper a little bit differently today. I want us to view the Lord's Supper a little bit differently today. I want you to consider it a celebration like your birthday. Except for the birthday that we're talking about today is your spiritual birthday, your new birthday. You've become new in Jesus Christ, and this is kind of like punch and cake celebration of what it took in order for you to become a new person. We're going to be in the Bible in the book of Luke today. If you're new to church, if this is your first Sunday with us, my name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here. We're studying through the book of Luke. And today in Luke 22, we're going to see a few things about this new birth and what it means to be a new person in Christ. If you're following along in that worship guide, would you write this down? Don't let anyone or anything tempt you away from your faith? This story starts for us in Luke chapter 22. Here's how it begins in verse 1. The festival of unleavened bread, which is also called Passover, was approaching. The leading priests and the teachers of the religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus. But they were afraid of the people's reaction. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. And he went to the leading priest and the captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted, and they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so that they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around. Now, there's three characters that I want you to see from this first paragraph, but you just need to know this about Calvary. Every single Sunday, the main character of the sermon, the main thought in the sermon is Jesus. And so Jesus is going to be the main thought in this sermon today, but I want you to view the three other characters in this first paragraph. Here's the first character that I want you to see. It's the religious leaders. Now, this whole thing goes down at the biggest celebration, the biggest festival in Israel. This Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Festival of Bread, and the Passover meal. One celebration, it's actually two celebrations that happen at the same time. It was the biggest party of the year in Israel. It's the two biggest holidays, and they all happen during the same week. Jesus has been teaching in the temple, and since the day that Jesus entered the temple and kicked over the table of the money changers, the religious leaders have been trying to find a way to trick this guy, to trip this guy up, and nothing that they do is working. And so now they've changed their approach. Oh, we're not going to discredit Jesus anymore. Now they're out to kill him. But they're cowards. And they know that the crowds love Jesus. And so now they're looking for an opportunity to trap Jesus when the crowds aren't around. But they need somebody's help. Second character that I want you to see in this first passage is Judas Iscariot. Notice something about what the Bible says. Jesus chose Judas as one of his disciples. Judas has been following Jesus. He's heard this man's teachings. He's seen his miracles. He's watched Jesus raise the dead and heal the sick. The Bible tells us, in fact, the book of John says, Judas never really believed, which means there could be people in this room, been going to church your whole life, done all of the right things that church says you're supposed to do. But deep inside, you really don't belong to Jesus, and he really isn't your Savior, because you've just been going through the motions and following the crowd like Judas Iscariot for most of your life. Judas is easily tempted with money. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us that Judas always took care of the money, and he took care of the money because Judas was a thief. Judas is willing to turn over the innocent Son of God to these religious leaders for a little bit of cash. But really, the person that I want you to notice in this passage, the third character that I want you to see, is Satan. You see, this battle has been going on between Jesus and Satan since before human history was created. This battle started when Satan tried to take the throne of God and tried to take over heaven by force. This battle continued in the Garden of Eden when Satan tried to destroy God's ultimate creation, Adam and Eve. And when that didn't work, this battle has been going on between Jesus and Satan for all of Jesus' ministry. In fact, for 40 days in the desert, Satan does everything that he can to tempt Jesus, but nothing works. Satan continues to try to tempt Jesus. He tries to use religious leaders. He tries to use challenging questions to tempt Jesus. None of that stuff works. So Satan decides, instead of trying to discredit Jesus, let's destroy him. And Satan enters into Judas, and Judas gladly goes to the religious leaders and says, "How much will you give me? What will you pay me if I sell to you the perfect, sinless Son of God?" Here's what I'm trying to say to us. This is inside my heart, so I know it's inside your heart too. Your heart, like Judas's heart, like my heart, is easily tempted. Let's just be honest. For Judas, it was a little bit of money. For you, maybe it's power, or maybe it's sex, or maybe it's something else. But our hearts can easily be tempted. And if it's not for us guarding our hearts, and if it's not for the work of the Holy Spirit, we will abandon Jesus. We will easily turn Jesus over for something that makes us feel a little bit better. In just a moment, we're going to come and take the Lord's Supper. You saw this video before our service started. An important aspect of coming to the Lord's table and taking this Lord's meal together is to examine our hearts. So what I want us to do right now is to just pause for just a second right in the middle of this sermon and to start to think about your heart. I want you to just be honest between you and the Holy Spirit about your heart right now. Maybe there's something in your heart that's not right and you know you need to get it right before we come up to these tables. I'm going to stop. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I want you to just think about your heart for just a second. Examine your heart. And then in just a moment, we'll continue with the sermon. But why don't you just bow your heads and examine your heart right now and be honest with God about where you're at with Him or with other people. God, the silence can be awkward sometimes because we know that you have the ability to look into the deepest recesses of our heart. You see stuff that nobody else can see about us. And God, in spite of the sin and the problems and the temptations in our heart, you invite us to come to your table. You welcome us to your table. You want fellowship with us. Thank you, Jesus, for doing everything necessary to make it possible for us to be in a right relationship with you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being willing to clean us up and to give us a new heart. And I pray that in just a moment, as we take this meal, it is a special event. It is a grand celebration for your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're following along, would you write this second thing down? I want to challenge you. Would you develop a celebration, some kind of ceremony, or some kind of special event that recognizes your faith birthday, your new birthday? See, we do a good job of celebrating our physical, biological birthday, but I think we're missing out on a key opportunity to celebrate our spiritual birthday, when you became a new person in Jesus Christ. Listen to how eager Jesus is to share this festival celebration meal with his disciples. Starting in verse 7. Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, "Go and prepare the Passover meal so that we can eat it together." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. Jesus replied, "As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He'll take you upstairs to a large room that is, check it out, already set up. Everything has been taken care of for you. That is where you should prepare our meal." They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. Two things that are pretty significant about this Passover meal in Jesus' culture. One, this meal was mandatory for Jewish men. You didn't have a choice. You had to leave your hometown. You had to go to Jerusalem, and you had to celebrate this meal within the city walls of Jerusalem, which means if you owned a house in Jerusalem, you were required by Jewish law to let out one of your rooms in your house so that a family could come and celebrate the Passover in a room somewhere in Jerusalem. But it was unusual. It never happened in Jesus's day that a man would be carrying a pitcher of water. That was woman's work in Jesus' day. Women would go from the house to the well, pick up the water, and take it back home. So when Jesus says, "Here's the symbol that I want you to look for in Jerusalem," this guy would have stood out like a sore thumb because men don't carry a pitcher of water. And sure enough, as soon as James and John get to the city, they see this guy carrying a pitcher of water. That's the symbol. Jesus has already prearranged everything. Here's what Jesus has already taken care of. He's already taken care of the Passover lamb. Jesus has already prepared the unleavened bread, the bread that doesn't have yeast in it. Jesus has already prepared the bitter spice or the bitter herbs and the wine and made all of the arrangements. And now he sends his disciples on ahead to get ready to celebrate this Passover meal. It was like your birthday and New Year's Day all rolled up into one. It was the biggest celebration, the biggest party of the year. I want you to understand something about New Testament Christianity. What we do in this service in just a moment is not a Passover meal. That ship has already sailed. What we do in just a second is much more significant, because what we're going to do is take in the Lord's meal, and the Passover lamb for us, we'll see in just a second, is the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. We don't follow the Old Testament practices of the Passover meal. In fact, this is the last time you see a Passover meal in the New Testament. After this, it's the Lord's Supper that God's people are meeting together and celebrating. It's a big party. It's the kind of party that everybody in town knows about and everybody in town wants to participate in. Can I challenge you with something? If you are certain about when you became a follower of Jesus, why don't you consider throwing a birthday party for yourself, a spiritual birthday party? Here's what I mean by this. Invite your friends, invite your neighbors, invite people that don't know Jesus and tell them, I'm having a birthday party. I want you to come to my birthday party. But this birthday is different. This is my new birth, my faith birthday party, my spiritual birthday party. If you don't know the exact date that you came to faith in Jesus, just find something close and pick that as a date. But I think we miss an important opportunity to declare who we are in Christ by not celebrating this birthday. In fact, I think maybe we should make as big of a deal out of this birthday as the day that you were actually born. Because this birthday settles once and for all eternity. So consider throwing a birthday party for yourself. Make it a public event. Invite people that haven't been born again to this birthday party. And maybe they'll figure out what it means to become a follower of Jesus by your celebrating your faith birthday. Jesus invites us to the greatest meal in human history. It's at the king's table. It's the banquet that's waiting for us in heaven. And did you know that you have a name card, if you know Jesus Christ personally, with your name engraved on it? You have a personal invitation to the great banquet in heaven, to the wedding banquet of the Lamb. This is what happened when Jesus radically repurposed the Passover meal and turned it into the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, verse 14. Then the time came. Jesus and his apostles sat down together at the table. And Jesus said, I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you that I won't eat this meal again until the meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, I'm going to fast until you and I have this meal again together. Verse 17, then he took a cup of wine. He gave thanks to God for it. And he said, take this and share it among yourselves. There is a corporate people with other people aspect of the Lord's meal together. Notice what we're going to read next. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us what happens at the Lord's Supper is a description of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. That's why we no longer sacrifice animals in the New Testament church. The blood of bulls and goats could not take care of your sins once and for all. It was simply pointing to the real sacrifice that God would one day send, his son Jesus. Verse 18, for I will not drink wine again till the kingdom of God has come. Now Jesus repurposes the Passover meal. It's never called the Passover meal again. Now it's a celebration at the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. He took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it, and he broke it in pieces, gave it to his disciples and said, listen to his terminology. Look up here on the screens. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he took another cup of wine and he said, this cup is the, if you're in the habit, mark this down in your Bible. This cup is the new covenant, the new testament, the new contract, the new agreement between God and his people. An agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. In Jewish culture, there was an aspect of the past and an aspect of the future in the Passover meal. the aspect of the past was they would talk about what happened when God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. They would talk about how God was about to send this 10th and the most violent plague to Egypt so that he could deliver his children from slavery. And in order for God to pass over, this is where the phrase comes from, to pass over the children of Israel, they were supposed to sacrifice an animal and take the blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost and on the lintels. And where the death angel of God saw the blood, he would pass over those houses. And it was a bloody mess that it took for God to rescue his people out of Egypt. The families, good Jewish families at the Passover would always talk about the rescue from slavery in Egypt, but they also always pointed at the Passover meal to the future Messiah. One day God's going to send the ultimate deliverer who will rescue us completely and totally, who will make us sons and daughters of God. There was always a past aspect and a future element of the Passover meal. And by the way, this exact same thing happens to us today. You see, when we take the Lord's Supper together, we think about what happened at the cross. Jesus says, that's no longer bread. That's no longer juice. Now it's a representation of my body that will be broken and my blood that will be poured out to rescue you from the slavery of sin. And it's going to take my death to purchase you back from sin. You can't pray hard enough. You can't give enough money. You can't do enough good religious things to earn your freedom from sin. No, you're in slavery, and it's going to take somebody dying. The wages of sin is death, and without my death, you cannot be made free. But this meal, just like the Passover meal, points to another banquet, a future banquet waiting for us in heaven. This meal points to the great wedding feast of the Lamb, the banquet of God at God's table in heaven. You see, in Jesus' day, if you broke a contract, if you did a friend bad, if you really hurt somebody bad, and it damaged your relationship with them, if you wanted to restore a relationship, or if you wanted to mend a broken contract, they would do what's called table fellowship in Jesus' day. Table fellowship is where the offended party would reach out to the offender and invite them to come to my house and celebrate a meal with me. And at this meal, I am making the relationship close again. I'm fixing the broken contract or mending the broken relationship. I don't think you can possibly miss what Jesus is saying here. You have an old covenant or an Old Testament, and you have a new covenant, a New Testament. The New Testament is different. God is the offended party, and God takes the initiative and says, I want you at my table. And in order for you to be at my table, I'm going to take care of the sin. I'm going to take care of the price for you to be able to have a meal at my table. And the price is the body and blood of my Son, and I will gladly pay for that price. God takes care of all of the details perfectly so that you and I can come to his table in fellowship, in table fellowship with the King of Kings and with the Lord of Lords. It's a great story, supposed to be a true story about Caesar Ritz, the guy who created the Ritz-Carlton hotel chain. In fact, his son Charles Ritz tells the story about his daddy. He says, my daddy was meticulous about the details. Charles Ritz says, here's how meticulous my father was. In 1898, when Caesar Ritz was about to open the Ritz-Carlton Hotel in Paris, there was going to be a 9 a.m. gala celebration to open up the Ritz-Carlton Hotel. But my father went through the entire hotel making sure everything was perfect. He went to the dining room. And Charles Ritz says, my father sat down at a table and he noticed this table seems a little bit too high. So he got up and he walked to another table in the dining room and noticed that this table is also too high. Pretty soon he started to sit at every table, 6 a.m. on the morning of the opening of the Ritz-Carlton in Paris. He noticed that every table in the dining room is, get this, less than 1 inch too tall. In fact, 2 centimeters too high. So Caesar Ritz said, we're not opening this hotel. until I get people in here who will adjust these tables and make sure that these tables and everything in this building is perfect before we open the doors. And famously, he hired carpenters who came in and sawed off less than an inch on every table in the dining room before Caesar Ritz said, "Yes, now we can open the doors. Now we can celebrate at these tables." I think typically Christians make one of two errors when we come to God's table. One of two mistakes. One of those mistakes is we come with this overwhelming sense of grief. Like, we're so aware of our sin and we're so grieved by our sin that we come to this table and it's another funeral for Jesus all over again, because the weight, the pressure, the guilt, the shame of our sin is overwhelming to us when we come to this table. That's not how it is with God and as God's people. Your sin has been cast away, Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. When you come to this table, if you know Jesus Christ personally, and if you don't, you have no business coming to this table. You come to this table clean and pure and made holy by the body and the blood of Jesus. But I think we can also make a second mistake. Sometimes we do this too much, or sometimes we do this too flippantly. And for us, for others in the room, it's no big deal. Look, this is supposed to be a pretty big deal. It's supposed to be a grand celebration every time we do it. And the celebration is, I'm a new person. God has given me a new birthday. And I'm celebrating who I am in Christ and what God has done for me by coming to His table with a personal invitation. This is the last part of this story that I want us to see before we come to the Lord's table and take the Lord's meal together. And by the way, there's a little typo in your worship guide there. It should be underlined. The word love. Serve your new family out of love. I guess you can write love in the underlined space to really drive it home if you want. At this meal, it's maddening how this thing goes down. And I think Jesus has to walk out shaking his head in total frustration, because these disciples don't get it. Listen to how this goes in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 21. "But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is a man who will betray me," Jesus says. "For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die, but what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him?" Check this out. This is crazy to me. The disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. Verse 24, this makes me nuts. "Then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them." Basically, if Jesus is leaving, doesn't that make one of us in charge after he's gone? I wonder which one of us is going to be number one after Jesus is gone, which has to be crazy for Jesus. Verse 25. That's why Jesus says, "In this world, the kings and the great men lord it over their people, yet they're called friends of the people." Basically, this is a term you would use for like the guy that you give the keys of the city to. "But among you," Jesus says, "that's not how it's supposed to be. This is not how it goes with my people." Verse 26, "But among you, it will be different. Those who are greatest among you should be the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant." Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. "For I am among you as one who serves," Jesus says. "You have stayed with me in my time of trial. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Look, it's bad when Jesus says, "One of you who's been with me and I've shared my life with him, one of you is about to betray me." But it goes from bad to worse when, after he has this discussion about his death and betrayal, they start to ask the question, "Well, who does that leave in charge after you're gone, Jesus?" And I can't help but think Jesus is saying, "Really? Seriously, you guys? We covered this back in Luke chapter 9. We had this whole discussion already, but let's go through the whole thing all over again. If you want to know who's greatest in the room, let's do it this way. I heard this from Pastor Mark Driscoll when he was teaching these verses. He says it this way. How many of us in this room was born of a virgin? Raise your hand. How many of us in this room walked on water? How many of us raised the dead? How many of us healed the sick? How many of us gave sight back to the blind? Raise your hand. Okay, now check this out. How many of us were laid in a manger? How many of us have no money? How many of us have no possessions, own no home, have nothing to our names? You want to know who's greatest? It's the person who's most willing to serve. In fact, I think Jesus, if he were at a banquet today, would say, it's not the guys and the gals at the head table. It's the person who's the quickest to get up and to serve somebody else in the room. That's the greatest person in the room. And Jesus is saying, take your cue from me. Because I'm serving, you should be serving. This is what greatness looks like with the kingdom of God. Jesus is making a distinction. Do you want to be somebody with great power, or do you want to be a great person? Because a great person serves. A great person doesn't always have great power. Sometimes it's the same. But often, a great person doesn't have great power, but they're always willing to serve others. Jesus says, this is how it's supposed to be in my kingdom. It's been 2,000 years, and nothing has changed. In 2,000 years, people still want to be the center of attention, still want to be sitting at the head table, still want all of the attention. And Jesus said, really, it's the greatest person in the room who's the quickest to get up and to serve others. Can I tell you something really honestly? I want you to hear me very carefully. I'm not asking you to serve like Jesus until you've first been served by Jesus. You see, you can go out and try to do good things for other people, but that is not going to earn your way into heaven. It is a life surrendered to Jesus Christ that wants to serve other people, not the other way around. You must be served by Jesus if you're going to be able to serve like Jesus. So don't put the cart before the horse. In just a moment, we're going to come to these tables. And in fact, I'm going to ask the pastors and the elders in just a moment to get up and to serve you. As an act of service, I'm going to ask them to come and to hold the juice and the bread, and you come to the Lord's table and you to take in this meal together. Can I remind you? There's really three things that need to happen in order for us to do this right. One, we have to remember the body and blood of Jesus. This is not just juice and bread, though that's all that it is. It also represents the body of God's sinless Son, the blood of God made into flesh, poured out on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. We also need to reflect on who we are and whose we are. Because we've been bought with a price, we've been made heirs of God through this body and through His blood. But we certainly should rejoice, because this meal points to the great meal, the great banquet that's waiting for us in heaven. Thank you.